We are a little over a month into the new year, and by now many who have made New Year's resolutions have probably fallen back into their old habits, their old ways of doing things, and there's a reason for this. The reason that so many New Year's resolutions fail to last is because to change one's behavior is not simply a matter of the will, it's not simply a matter of determination. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of how we think. In other words, we have to change our thinking first, and then our behavior follows and changes. The Bible puts a great deal of emphasis on thinking and the mind and tells us that it is actually the key to living and conduct. For example, Proverbs 23:7, a very well-known verse, reads, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, the apostle says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." It means think on these things, contemplate, meditate. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul says we'll only practice the truth if we first think about the truth and give thoughtful, deep thoughts to these truths. And then there's Romans 12, verse 2. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Now, the Bible mentions nothing about New Year's resolutions, certainly not wrong to have them, but the Bible says nothing about them. But it does speak about new life behavior, conduct. Our behavior has nothing to do with the change of the calendar. It has everything to do with the change of our nature. Our nature is inside of us, which then involves a change in our thinking, which then results in a change in our behavior. Now, tonight, we have come in our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which the apostle will begin to emphasize this very thing, having been called by God to be a Christian, at which time our nature was changed by the power of God in the truth known as regeneration or being born again, and then our thinking was changed, we are now to live a new kind of a life, a different kind of a life, a holy life, a life where our conduct reflects the truth that we are new creatures in Christ. The passage I'm referring to, and I invite you to turn there, is Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read to you verses 17 through 32. We're obviously not going to cover all this tonight. I wouldn't frustrate you on Super Bowl Sunday, but at least I want you to see the unit of thought together. Paul says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Now, it's important that we understand that these words that come from Paul are not random thoughts that he just put together off the top of his head. They have an orderly flow, they have organization to them, and they fit perfectly with the rest of his letter to the Ephesians. I remind you that the first three chapters of this magnificent letter deals with the theology. Paul teaches us the theology of the church and our entrance into the church, and by that I mean salvation into the body of Christ. He's told us that we were chosen in Christ along with others. We weren't chosen alone. We were chosen with others who now form something very special, the church, the body of Christ. We who were once dead in our sins and trespasses have now been made alive by the sovereign act of God in regenerating us, meaning that he gave us new life, his life, and therefore we have become totally new and different people. He tells us this in chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this work of regeneration, being made alive, has been done in the lives of people who once hated each other. Paul spends a considerable amount of time in chapters 2 and 3 telling us that Jews and Gentiles who historically hated each other, now, once they've come to believe in Christ, they are family. They have been brought together to form the body of Christ and the family of God, the church. Now, that's the basic meaning in just a few sentences of chapters 1 through 3. He chose you. He made you alive in Christ, and he placed you in a body with other believers, forming a unique family in which you are all brothers and sisters in Christ. But as Paul begins chapter 4, the entire tone of this letter changes. His message changes. Instead of telling us now the theology of our salvation and what it means to be a member of the body, Paul now starts telling us that this new life in Christ demands a new way of living. And therefore, from this point on, really to the end of the letter, he gives us commands and exhortations to act in a way that reflects our new lives. That's why he starts chapter 4 with an appeal to walk in a manner worthy of our salvation. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what is this worthy walk to look like? Well, we are called to be one people as we are, then we must live as one people, and that means that we must cultivate unity and harmony as we learn to walk together in peace. And so, we read in verses 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Paul follows up these words with verses stressing our oneness. One body, one Lord, one Father. And then he tells us about the use of spiritual gifts. He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives men to the church who are in themselves gifted to help us with our spiritual gifts so that we'll minister to each other in a way that builds one another up as we help each other to grow in Christ-like godliness and maturity. In fact, he says this in verses 13 and 15, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, notice this, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's spiritual growth. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. But now, starting in verse 17, Paul has come to a new section in his thinking, and really a new section in this letter. Yet it is directly connected to all that he's been saying. Notice how he starts off verse 17. He says, so this I say, or this therefore I say. So what does this word therefore point back to? The word therefore always points back to something. Well, it points back to walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Meaning behaving in such a way that is worthy of the salvation that we've been called to. Now watch this. The apostle has just taught us that this worthy walk involves a walk of unity as we learn to get along with our fellow believers. How? By having the attitudes of being humble and gentle and patient and loving. But now in this new section of Ephesians, as I said, until the letter ends at the end of chapter 6, Paul is going to teach us that the worthy walk also, in addition to meaning a walk of unity, it also means we live in purity. We live in holiness. We live with a godly conduct and godly attitudes. See, back in chapter 1, verse 4, if you look at that, you'll see, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The Lord chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in order to make us holy and blameless in him. Now, this has actually happened. What he's talking about here is that the moment you were saved, you had the imputed righteousness of Christ put on your account. As far as God is concerned, when he looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness. Not your sin, but Christ's righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. He sees that in Christ's perfect obedience to the law, that was transferred to you, as far as the legal records are concerned. So your standing before him is perfect, it's holy, it's without any blemish, without any stain. But what we are before God legally and positionally, we are to strive to be before others in our daily practice. And I use that word strive on purpose because it is striving. It is striving because, as all of us know, the Christian life is not easy. It's not easy. Living a life of holiness is a constant struggle. It's a constant battle. We are bombarded by the sinfulness of the society that we live in and the people we're around who want us to conform to their ways. We all have inward sin that is fighting against us. We also have demons and Satan, the head of demons, tempting us to give into our flesh and give into our sin. And so, really, what the scripture says is absolutely true. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we battle. It's a fight. And we don't give up. And that is the place of our striving. It's an important striving. Why? Because living in a world that is so dark and so sinful, it is our responsibility to show unbelievers by our behavior the light of Christ. That Christ's salvation is real. That Jesus really does change people. That conversion does result in a new way of life. And we are the living testimonies of that change. That's really what the verses before us tonight are about. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, Paul teaches that a new life in Christ demands a new walk, meaning a new type of behavior. And this behavior is radically different from the way we used to behave as non-Christians, and certainly different from the way the world still behaves. So what Paul does in these verses is he tells us four truths, and I'm going to just give you the big picture tonight. He tells us four truths about this new walk in Christ. First, he tells us about the problem we face in this new walk. There is a problem, and Paul just meets it straight on. Secondly, he spells out the past walk, our past walk before we were saved, what we were like before we were saved. Third, he tells us of our present walk now that we are saved. And finally, he concludes this section by telling us of the practical application of our present walk as he lays out some very specific ways we are to behave. We are to put off certain behavior. We are to put on new behavior. So tonight, as we begin to explore this section, we're going to see that the first truth that Paul teaches us about our new walk in Christ is this. There's a problem. We face a problem in our new walk. Notice the beginning of verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. Now the first thing that Paul states is that he wants us to know that whatever he is about to teach, it's not his opinion. He's not just pulling it out of his own thinking. He says he affirms together with the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that he's speaking in the full authority of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, what I'm about to tell you comes from the Lord himself. So these are divinely inspired words that I'm speaking. I'm speaking as the Lord's spokesman. That's the thought. Now, question is, why would Paul say something like that here? It's obvious that he's an apostle of Christ. These people knew that. In fact, he opened up the letter by telling them that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. An apostle was a spokesman, an official spokesman. They knew that he spoke words from God. Everyone knew this. So why would he say it here again at the beginning of this new section? He says it to get their attention. Because what he is about to tell them is of such significance is so important that he feels compelled to remind them that they are listening to the words of God himself, not a mere man lecturing them on his personal opinions of good morals. So this is an attention-grabbing device. I'm telling you, this is the Lord's words. These are the Lord's words, not merely my thinking. And the first thing he wants them to know from the Lord is that there is a problem when it comes to holy living. He spells out that problem as he continues in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Now, the specific problem that Paul is pointing out to them is that they are to behave in a different way. They are not to behave like they used to behave before coming to Christ. They are not to walk as the Gentiles walk. And I, by way of clarification, I say when Paul says Gentiles, he doesn't simply mean non-Jews. He is referring to pagans who don't know God, unsaved people, the unregenerate. We know this because Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, he spoke of don't walk in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he's not speaking about just non-Jews, but about non-Jews who live as pagans, because they are pagans. Now, in the verses that follow, Paul will go on to write about the way that Gentile pagans lived, in the futility of their mind, he'll say, darkened in their understanding, given over to sensuality and impurity. Peter essentially says the same thing in his first letter, 1 Peter 4:3 and 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Peter is saying the same thing. Now, let me back up and say, of course, we understand this, that what Paul is doing when he's speaking of the Gentiles, he's making a broad generalization. We have to admit that because not all unbelievers back then or now live like this. However, what the apostle is saying is, generally speaking, this is how unsaved people live. Yes, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, this is the way it is. And the Ephesians knew this from their own personal experience because they were once pagans, and this is how they used to live. And that's why Paul is addressing this issue right here at the start of the new section, because having been saved out of the darkness of paganism, the problem the Ephesians had and the problem we face today is that there is a struggle to live holy lives that are different from the way we used to live and different from the evil society that we still live in. That's the problem. See, holy living is lived out in a world that is morally filthy. And there is this constant pull on us to fall back into our old ways and to conform to the moral filth all around us. And let me just explain how this would hit home to the Ephesians. I don't know if you realize it, but Ephesus was a wicked, wicked place. And it was hard for a Christian to live a holy life there. Ephesian society was centered around the temple of Diana, sometimes known as Artemis. And that was very challenging. Life revolved around Artemis, Diana. The temple of Diana was more than a religious center. It was also an art museum. It was an asylum for fugitives. It was a bank. It was a place of business. You might recall in the book of Acts, we're told that in Ephesus, being a silversmith was a booming, lucrative business because they sold images of the goddess Diana. What did people do with those images? Well, they all wanted them because they hung them on their homes, their necks, their wrists, their ankles, their chariots. So when Paul came preaching and preached the gospel and put away these idolatries, turn from your darkness to Christ, and people started doing that, they were threatened by this. Their earnings were threatened, and they wanted to kill the apostle. But the primary problem with Diana, the worship of Diana, was that she was the goddess of fertility, which means she was the sex goddess. And worshiping her was basically one big sexual party. Her temple was the place where all kinds of sexual perversions took place. And that was just quite common. One Bible teacher points out in his commentary on Ephesians this. He said, Diana was herself a sex goddess represented by an ugly, repulsive black female idol that looked something like a cross between a cow and a wolf. She was served by thousands of temple prostitutes, eunuchs, singers, dancers, and priests and priestesses. We actually have the writings or the description of the temple of Diana and those who were involved in it from a contemporary back then, a Greek philosopher by the name of Heraclitus, who said this, "The darkness of vileness, the morals lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus fit only to be drowned." So here you have a pagan man explaining how horrible this temple worship was. But listen, it was in this wicked city that God raised up a church. And he didn't just do it here. He did it in Corinth, which was even worse than Ephesus. He did it in Rome. He did it in all these big cities. God raised up a church, and he intended his people to live differently than they used to live in that environment, and differently than the people around them were living. Folks, that fact ought to be of great encouragement to every one of us, because it says that a holy life can be lived out in any pagan environment, no matter how bad that environment might be. It could be your workplace. It could be your school. It could be your home. See, too many Christians want to retreat to some safe haven where they think they can escape moral corruption and have an easier go at it, and go at the Christian life. But God doesn't act like that. Doesn't work like that. He wants his church to be right smack in an area surrounded by moral corruption, sort of like an island in a moral cesspool. And why does God want it this way? Because the Lord wants the world to see what true Christianity is really all about. He wants to demonstrate his power in the midst of a dark world. He wants to show forth his light in the midst of darkness, a life of holiness that honors him. He wants his people to live out Christianity where it is dark and morally filthy and where there's so much opposition to the gospel. And what better place to demonstrate purity and holiness than in a vile, immoral city? See, the solution to pagan influences, it isn't retreating or escaping from sinful people. The solution, always, is to think differently than the ungodly do. And that's precisely what we're going to see when we study this passage again. Our thinking has to be different. But for right now, everyone who is a true Christian must understand that God has called you not simply to be saved from hell. He's called you to a life of holiness. We are to be different than we used to be. And we are to be different than those around us who are not Christians. And what do these differences involve? Well, Paul will teach us they involve our speech, the way we talk to others, our integrity, our ethics, our attitudes, our morals, our marriages, our family and business relationships. We must never use our environment as an excuse as to why we are failing to walk in purity. It's never a valid excuse. Paul tells us, with the authority of Jesus Christ, to walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. You can walk differently. You can walk in a holy manner, no matter where you are, because the God who commanded you to walk differently will give you the strength to walk differently. He never commands us to do something that he won't sustain us to do. Now, if you don't know Christ, then sadly, you're still walking and thinking like a pagan in the futility of your mind, in your own opinions, in darkness. So I urge you, turn from darkness, turn to the light of Christ himself. Cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ to save you. He died for sinners. Call upon him to save you from your sin. Let's bow for prayer. If you're struggling tonight in the Christian life, I mean, really struggling. May you be encouraged to know that you can walk differently. If you know Christ, He's given you a new nature. He's placed within you His life. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you the Word of God. No matter how bad it is in your environment, work, school, home, no matter how bad it is, you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. If Paul told the Ephesians that they could, you and I can. You just need to think biblically, think godly, and trust the Lord. I urge you, turn from sin, live in a manner pleasing to the Lord. If you don't know Christ, I also urge you, trust Him before it's too late. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this introduction into the new walk that comes from a new life. And I pray that You would help us to take heed to this. I know that there are many who are struggling to walk in a manner worthy of You, to walk in purity. We recognize that the Christian life is not without a battle, but Your grace, Your strength is always sufficient. So I pray that You'll help us to take courage from Your words to the Ephesians, because they are so pertinent and relevant and applicable to us. And I pray that You will help us to think on the things that are true, as Paul said, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. For as a man thinks, so is he. So Lord, help us to not just rattle around in our brains our own thoughts, but to meditate on Scripture, to think biblically as we walk in this dark world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.